verses on the screen as we go through it in more detail. Romans chapter 6, I wanted to warm up your thoughts with this story, true-to-life story, not just true-to-life, but true. So this is not Romans 6 just yet, but in the year 2007, Luis Carlos was a wealthy man who lived in Lisbon, Portugal, and he was not married, he did not have kids, he did not have any immediate family. He knew the time was coming for him to pass at some point, so he went to a registry, had two witnesses, and they searched through a phone book and picked out 70 names at random, 70. And those were the beneficiaries in his will. 13 years later, he died. And people who were informed of inheriting something from him were absolutely shocked. They didn't know they had these things in their possession. They didn't even know the man who died. But somebody got a 12-room apartment in Lisbon. Imagine not knowing that, and for a period of time you're living in modest means, and you could have been living in a 12-room apartment in Lisbon. Somebody else got a house, a nice house, in a more of a historic district of Portugal. Another individual got a car, and someone else got $32,000 in euros. So it took some time, some effort to inform people of what they had inherited, but the inheritance was good. It was valid. All had been taken care of. These things were actually in their possession for some period of time, and they didn't know it. So I take it that it is possible to own things and to have in your account various resources and assets and not know about it for some period of time. And I begin with that because the correlation is that of being a Christian. It's possible to be a Christian, to have inherited something from Jesus Christ and not know it. And there it is. It's in your account. It's in your name. You have access to it, but not taking advantage of that, not living that way. For instance, did you know that your birthright, contained in your birthright as a Christian, is personal holiness? That it is possible for you to pursue personal holiness and actually see growth and access to personal holiness because it is your birthright. And Jesus also has a second birthright that he basically bequeaths to you, that because he died on a cross and rose from the dead, there are some things that are true of you. One would be personal holiness as your birthright, but also understand this, sin no longer has authority over you. Jesus died so that you can be free of the authority of sin. So these are the two things that I'm looking at this morning, and the two things that I think the Apostle Paul really wants you to understand as we work our way through this passage in more detail. One, holiness is your birthright, and two, sin no longer has authority over you. You can and you should expect personal holiness in your life, but you should also expect the allure of sin to diminish over a lifetime. You should expect to see a steady decline of sin's appeal in your life, just as you keep company with Jesus for the rest of your days. Now, evidence of this being attached to the death of Jesus Christ and your identification with him in his death, 16 times, I don't know if you noticed this, but 16 times in these 14 verses, some mention of died or death or dead with Christ, died with Christ, some mention of that occurs. In other words, boy, it's just all over the map in this passage. Very clear that your relationship with sin died, and that means something really, really good for you. Now, to be clear, you're not set free from the authority of sin to do whatever you please. You're set free from the authority of sin to live in the way that Jesus wants you to live. You get to. And it's a joy. It's a delight. Okay, let's look at this in some more detail. We'll start with verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? He asks a rhetorical question here. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And I love that question. He asks, in the book of Romans, there are a bunch of questions that Paul anticipates his readers will be asking. He's not there yet. He never made it to Rome. In fact, he hasn't been to Rome when he writes this. But he's anticipating, as a seasoned preacher, the type of questions that they may be asking. And one of them is this: shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, Paul is thinking in terms of what he's just told them. Because it says, what shall we say then? In light of the stuff that Paul just told them, so Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5, we looked at this. There's a lengthy section there about being justified by our faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God, in other words, to be justified, it's just as if you'd never sinned. It's just as if you'd lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. So God declares you justified. We use the big word justification to refer to the gift of righteousness that God gives to you. So when you became a Christian, God at that point credited to your account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So much so that when God looks at you, Christian, he doesn't see your measure of holiness or non-holiness. He sees the perfect righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. So Paul has written this. He spent two chapters in quite a bit of detail, and he's appealed to the Old Testament big name of Abraham, and we looked at that. So if you've been tracking with Paul, the question that he anticipates, the mistake that he thinks you might make, if you understand him correctly, that grace is free and the gift of righteousness is free and that you're so closely identified with the person of Jesus Christ, it's as if you died on the cross and paid for anything that could possibly need to be paid for, and then it's as if you're in the cold stone tomb in Jerusalem and you rose from the dead with Jesus and you have this new life. The mistake that Paul thinks you might make is, well, I guess I have it all. And maybe I don't really need to do anything about personal sin. Maybe I really don't need to chase down personal holiness. I'm good to go. Wash me clean. And Paul would say that's a mistake. Because you haven't been saved to do whatever you want to do. You have been saved to follow Jesus, not because you absolutely have to, but now you get to. And it's a choice that you can and should make. This phrase, by no means or absolutely not, occurs 10 times in the book of Romans. So Paul, again, seasoned preacher, is anticipating feedback, maybe even at times pushback from people who will be reading this, and he wants to address those questions that they may have in their minds even before he gets there, which we happen to know he didn't get there. But there's another question that appears in verse 15, and we didn't read this far. But just so you know, this question and answer routine carries on throughout the chapter. This will sound similar. Verse 15 says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? So again, the mistake that Paul was concerned about, that if you're hearing him correctly, grace is free, righteousness is free, you might lean into abusing grace, or taking it for granted, or mistaking that you really don't have a call to personal holiness. So Paul writes to avoid the logical misstep. Okay, so verse 2 of Romans 6. By no means we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? The reason for by no means is you've died to sin, and you don't have to live there any longer. You have a change of address. You don't need to live under the authority of sin. And the illustration that Paul brings out here to represent this is baptism. And that's found in verse 3. We died to sin in Christ, and this is represented in our baptism as we joined up with Christ. So verse 3, here we are. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were, I'll read this. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life. As you approach baptism, which just sort of came out of nowhere in the book of Romans, we haven't encountered this yet. I want you to know, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want you to know there are some differing opinions as to what Paul is talking about this, or talking about in this section. Some think it's a spiritual baptism, and there really is such a thing. When you became a Christian, the scripture says you were baptized by the Holy Spirit. So that's it's really the gift of the Holy Spirit. The receiving of the Holy Spirit in your life doesn't come later. It comes at the moment of salvation, and you are said to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. So there are some who read this, and because it sort of comes out of nowhere and talking about died to sin, rising to Christ, well, maybe they think maybe it's that. And there are some very good preachers and big names in Christianity today who embrace that. I just suggest my opinion is different, and I'm not landing on this 100%, but I do have a different take on that. And what helped me even solidify that this last week or two, reading through Romans and understanding the context of Romans. Think about this. Paul had never been there. So he doesn't have communication history with these people. So he's writing them long distance. They're going to get a letter, and he may or may not make it to Rome. That's what he's at least going to be thinking. I might not get there. So he's not going to write something that is a little bit obscure and maybe not something you would take at face value, because he's not going to be there to dialogue with them and to explain its meaning. When Paul writes about baptism, and this is the only place in Romans where he writes about this, so there's two verses in all of chapters, 16 chapters, where Paul even mentions baptism, he's going to, I think, he will assume they will take it at face value. The most natural, normal rendering of baptism, that which comes to our mind first, is water baptism. But then there's also this aspect of being buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was buried, so we are, and then we rise again with the new life. That is really best represented with baptism by immersion. So down into the water, representing the burial of the old life, bringing the person out of the water, representing the gift of the new life. This looks to me like water baptism. It looks like that's what we're talking about here. So at your conversion, there were several things that happened. If you have become a Christian already, there are really, I even read a Bible study once, 33 things that happened to me at the moment of salvation. There's a lot that happened. So there was faith that was present. There was repentance. There was forgiveness of sins. There was the gift of the Holy Spirit, the new life in Christ, and that is to be shortly followed by a demonstration of death with Jesus, being united with him in death and united with him in resurrection. That is to be shortly followed with baptism. We often view baptism today as part of a church service, and we hear stories and we celebrate, and sometimes the person who's baptized talks about becoming a Christian 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, didn't realize the importance of baptism, decided to just now pursue it. In the ancient world, when Paul is writing in this kind of a context, baptism is almost immediately after conversion. And so sometimes what they would do is they would use interchangeably, and this occurs in the book of Acts, baptism and faith and repentance and the gift of new life. They would use these terms interchangeably to just refer to one thing. So I think baptism here is sort of a shorthand way of describing that moment of salvation and the totality of what has happened. Paul just takes a shorthand and he says, well, you were baptized in Christ. And the reader would understand, yeah, several things happen. A number of things happen there. Okay, so we see this identification with Christ again in verse 5. Let's read on. If we have been united with Jesus like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with Jesus in his resurrection. Okay, so for the rest of Romans 6, three words to help you out. I'm going to talk you through three words that I think are important for you to know that really shed a lot of light on what Romans 6 is about. The first is the word know, and that appears in verse 6 and 9, that there are some things you need to know. And then the next word is the word count or consider. There are some things that you need to consider. Or you could view it as, I need to apply this into my life. And the third word is the word offer or present. There are some things that I need to offer to God or present to God. Okay? So know, count and offer. We're going to look at those. First is the word no, and I see that in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. For we know, there it is, you really need to know some things. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Boy, it'd be good to know that. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Just like people who have inherited things that they didn't know about with that rich guy in Lisbon, Portugal, it's possible to be a Christian and not know that you've inherited some things or that some things are true of you. And you're sort of wrestling with or struggling with something that's been in your life for a while, not realizing, you know what, that thing there has no authority over me. Last week, I mentioned to you that I worked for a boss who for 4 years took notes on me in order to use them against me in my reviews. So he accumulated notes of things that I did wrong, said wrong, or you know mistakes that I made, kept them in a file, and that file was brought out on my review. Every year or every so often, he would do a review. And it got to the point where I was afraid of him. Afraid of my boss, afraid that as soon as I got an email and I could see that was the sender was this guy, immediate pit in the stomach. Just, oh boy, blood pressure, palms, and okay, calm down now. I could probably read this and survive. Yeah, it was that kind of a relationship. Well, every once in a while, I visit the town where he still lives. So in my mind, it's at least theoretically possible that I'll see him someday. Going to that town again this summer, I might see him. Now, if he were to say to me, hey, Carl, I want you to come to my office at 1 o'clock today, and I'm going to give you a review and add to the list of things that are wrong with you, you know what? That wouldn't bother me in the least. This man, I'm not afraid of him anymore because he's not the boss of me. He has no authority over me. Oh, you can give the review. I won't be there. Go ahead, say anything you want. I'm not going to be there. He's not my boss. He doesn't have authority. It doesn't matter to me any longer what he says about me or anybody else for that matter. Okay, so what changed? I was once terribly afraid of him, and now I have no fear of him. What's the difference? He has no authority in my life. He is not the boss of me. Christian, I want you to understand this. Your relationship to sin is like that. Sin has no authority over you. King Sin is not the boss of you. Might be the boss of other people, but if you're a Christian, because you've died with Christ, you've died to sin, King Sin no longer is the boss of you and has no authority over you whatsoever. That's something that you want to know. In fact, that's something that you need to know if you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, it is humbling to realize that Jesus had to die in order for that truth to occur in your life. That Jesus had to go to the cross and die to sin in order for that to become a reality. So that's not something that we just simply rejoice in and feel giddy. Oh, we rejoice in, but we are humbled by that. That truth there cost somebody his life, and that would be Jesus. Okay, verse 8. Verse 8 of Romans 6. Now, if we died with Jesus, and that's the type of if that means since it is true, if and it is true. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. So the reality being you died with Christ, this is your understanding, your belief system. You live with Jesus. Verse 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So that little phrase there, Jesus died to sin, he lived here in a sinful world. And he exposed himself to the reality of sin. He did not succumb to sin. Jesus did live here in a world where people die. And we looked at last week, we know death and sin are present in the world together. How do you know one is here? Because you got the other. How do you know sin is in the world? Well, you have death in the world. Those two are always together. So Jesus lived in a world where he was exposed to sin and death. He chose to die. He also chose to not sin. Only one who's ever lived who made those choices. Jesus died to sin in order to live to God. So this exists as something as it's presented to us as a contrast. Jesus died to sin. He lives to God. His death, with all that it means, was a death to sin. His life, with all that it means, is a life to God. Jesus was able to die for our sins because he had no sins to pay for on his own. There was no sin in his record, in his account. So he was, having lived a perfect life, was able to intercede for you and for me. Okay, so I want you to know, I'm just going to be a little bit repetitious here. I want you to know some of the great things that are true of you since you have died to sin with Jesus. Sin is not your master. You are not a guilty sinner. You do not have to fear God's wrath or God's punishment. Now, taking it in a slightly different angle, you can look at it this way. Sin is not appropriate for you. Sin is not the boss of you. Sin has no authority over you. Sin is inconsistent with who you are. Sin will rob you of the life that God has for you. You just need to know that. All right, so we look at the word know, and then we're going to look at the word count or consider, and that takes us down to verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I love that it has both of those in this passage. Sometimes I've done this, and I know other Christians do this. We read only half the verse, or we consider, we apply half the verse. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. So sometimes I think this is our approach to spiritual growth. We want to grow in personal holiness, and so we identify something in our life that maybe we need to jettison. Maybe we need to take care of this issue here. And so what we do is we concentrate on that. I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin. Oh, did it again. Okay. All right. This time I'm really not going to do that thing there. I'm really not going to do that thing there. I'm really not. Oh, did it again. Pray for me, Pastor. I need to stop doing this thing. We miss the other half. We've died to sin. Count yourself. Consider yourself. This is a reality that you can consider. You're dead to sin, but you are alive to God in Christ. Let me give it to you simply. Christianity is not a great big no. It's a great big yes. Christianity is not only saying no to sin. It is primarily saying yes to Jesus. Think back to when Jesus called his disciples. You know, you follow me, follow me, follow me. That call. He didn't call them and say, stop the sin, then follow me. Jesus said, follow me. And I dare say, they stopped the sin. So often our approach to personal spiritual growth resembles something more closely to sin management rather than keeping company with Jesus. And I'm here to let you know it's a whole lot better way to live to just simply follow Jesus. And yes, there are times when we have to target sin, and Scripture's memory is great. Prayer and asking people specifically to pray. Primarily, the bulk of your Christian experience should not be defined by what you don't do. It should be defined by who you follow and who you belong to. Okay, so probably enough on that. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Therefore always links back to the previous thing that Paul just said. Since you can count yourself dead to sin, therefore you don't need to let sin master you. You don't need to let sin reign in your mortal body. There will be something that rules and reigns in your life, and you get to choose. I'm going to tell you to choose Jesus every single time. Something will rule. There will be something that has mastery over you. This is written in present tense, when it says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So it's as if it reads, do not let sin continue to remain in your body. The way it used to before you knew Christ. Don't let that continue. You don't have to any longer. You have a choice now. Oh, and by the way, as we go through this, it's not just gutting it out. I hope you don't hear me saying, tough it out, gut it out, struggle it out, and you're going to make it there on your own. In Romans chapter 8, we're going to get into the Spirit-empowered life. That just doesn't show up here yet. Paul is preparing us for Romans chapter 8, but he's preparing us by helping us to know you have an option now because you are dead to sin and alive to Christ. And Romans 8, we'll talk about Spirit-empowered life. So that's coming, but we're not there yet. The bad part about letting sin reign in your mortal body is this last phrase in verse 12, so that you obey its evil desires. You don't want to learn to obey the evil desires of sin. You don't want that to be a habit. You visit that habit often enough and it becomes like a rut, and it's just difficult to deal with. So that you obey its evil desires. You don't need that. And you don't have to have that. Count yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Okay, so we've looked at two words in the bulk of Romans 6. The word know and the word count or consider. And now finally the word offer or present. Let's see, how does it begin here? Verse 13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. Do not offer the parts of your body. I think there's even a more literal rendering. Do not offer any part of yourself. You know, you could view it that way. Not your ears, not your eyes, not your tongue, as in the things you say, not your heart, the things you desire, not your sexual organs, not any part of who you are. Don't offer those selves to sin so that you obey its evil desires. You don't have to anymore. But rather, here's the contrast, but rather offer yourselves, all of you, all the totality of you, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Today, every Christian in this room, every Christian in this world can offer himself or herself to God. The biggest change that has occurred in your life, if you're a Christian, is this. King Sin has been dethroned and has been replaced with another master, and that would be King Jesus. Oh, and what a delight it is to serve King Jesus. Wow. Okay, so your battle with sin is not over. You still need to resist sin at times and choose to pursue holiness. Your battle with sin is not superficial, and it is going to require a whole lot more than just say no. Deeper than just say no is your desire for sin. What we've learned in Romans is that we are sinners by birth and by choice. As Christians, we have been saved by the grace of God. We're sinners saved by the grace of God, we would say. That's more of a complete way of describing what we read in Scripture. But we come into this world in Adam. So we've come into this world with a sin nature, and that means our desires are most naturally for sin and not for God. So deeper than just say no is your desire for sin. Deeper than desire for sin, however, this gets a little sobering. Deeper than the desire for sin is the power and the deceitfulness of sin. But listen to this. Deeper than the deceitfulness and the power of sin, deeper than that is your union with Jesus Christ. And one more, deeper than your union with Jesus is the cross of Jesus Christ. Fact of history, Jesus died, rose again. So the truest thing about you, the deepest thing about you, spiritually speaking, is you are closely identified with, you are united with the person of Jesus Christ. The worst thing that can be said about you has already been said. You're a sinner. The best thing about you that could possibly be said has already been said. You are a child of God. Scripture teaches both. You are a saint, a child of God. You belong to Him. King Jesus has left this to you as your part of your inheritance, your birthright. Okay, so let's close this out with verse 14. This is where we ended in our reading. Verse 14, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." Our closing song this morning has a recurring phrase, and you'll pick up on this quite quickly. "I am no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God." Love that contrast. No longer a slave to fear. Here's where this Bible passage has helped me so much over the years. And it really, it took me a while. It wasn't like this was in a day or in a moment. Years. It took years for me to count and consider and recognize and apply. When I came to Christ and in the early days of my journey, the early years of my journey, I came to realize that I was no longer a slave to fear. For instance, that meant I could talk to people, which I didn't know I could in my early days. Oh, you mean I can say things and people listen? Oh, you mean they actually want to hear from me? I didn't know that. I could talk to people. And then I took a step forward beyond that, and I realized, oh, I can talk to people about God. I can speak gospel words, and I don't die. This is fairly safe. I can witness for Jesus Christ. Yeah, I could do all of that, and I enjoy doing that. Now, some of you, I know, I've also come to realize I'm no longer a slave to fear is true, but there are other things that I'm no longer a slave to. And you might be like me in that, where we're going to sing this song with some repetition, "I'm no longer a slave to fear, I am a child of God." You might want to insert something of your own choosing, and you can do that. So while we have words up on the screen and we're singing along, "I'm no longer a slave to fear," if you want to put something that's true of you, and if you want to say, "I'm no longer a slave to lust, I'm no longer a slave to lying, I'm no longer a slave to the opinions of other people, I'm no longer a slave to money, I am no longer a slave to materialism," whatever it is that you feel you need to insert, Christian, I want you to declare your victory that you've already achieved or that Jesus has achieved for you. You just blur that in right into the song as we sing. And if it's something like fear and that's the best one, then you go with that. But if you want to trade that word out and put in one of your own, then I want you to feel the freedom to do that. You really need to hear yourself declare victory from time to time. And you can do that today. Let's close our time together in prayer. Dear God, we are forever grateful for the victory that Jesus has won on our behalf. And we want to offer now to our Lord, Savior, and King Jesus our allegiance. Full allegiance, 100%, not just a few inches, but we want to give ourselves, all of us, every part of us, heart, mind, and will, in submission to our Lord, Savior, and King. Jesus Christ, we love you. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name. Amen.